If you want to open your Bibles then at John chapter 8. Now in our last message, Stuart dealt with the account of the woman who was caught in adultery. And whilst we mentioned that there is debate about where it should be positioned, a read of the previous passage actually, 7:45 to 53, and picking up this evening at verse 12, will show that the passage actually fits quite nicely as a bridge, if you like, between the exposure of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Jesus' development and further illustration of his truthfulness and indeed integrity and his ministry. And we started a new series for the summer weeks this morning over at Lippook, looking at the importance of integrity in the Christian walk. And the story of the woman, as Stuart showed us last week, reveals something of the depth of Jesus' integrity. Because Jesus was challenged last week in so many ways, and there were so many possible pitfalls that he could have fallen into were it not for his integrity and his being. At the same time, we see the total lack of integrity on the part of the woman's accusers, who are essentially Christ's accusers also. Now, we're now probably at the end of this Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles. Just a reminder, the longest feast in the Jewish calendar. It would have lasted 7, possibly 8 days. And it's interesting to note that part of the celebration of Tabernacles was to think back to the rock and give thanks for it, the rock which provided the water of life in the wilderness. And of that rock, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and 4, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. A powerful statement for us now, looking back on that, to understand that rock, that water of life was indeed Jesus himself. But they also remembered the pillar of fire during this service, which is why there was these big issues with light and candles and one thing or another. Because of the light that it gave to the Israelites by night, light that also provided them with security in a wilderness where it could be very barren and a very frightening place to be. And then Jesus says these words, I am the light of the world. And it's been suggested with reasonable speculation, but it is possible, that Jesus may actually have said, I am the light of the world, just as the lights on the four lampstands and towers were flickering and actually going out. There is, however, a dramatic link with the fact that we don't need to speculate about, and that is that after this dialogue finishes, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. Actually creates sight in this man's eyes. So as we consider our second I am, I want to break it down just into two simple parts. Firstly, I want to look at I am the light of the world, 12 through 20. And then a rather disturbing passage at the end, which is effectively the infinite chasm, verse 21 through 30. So let's turn to Jesus' statement. Let me just set the scene now if we go back. In verse 20, we're told that these words are spoken in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now, this is a court that is referred to as the court of women. Because it was as far as women were allowed to go into the temple. They couldn't go any further. And so this would have been the last place, interestingly, where Jesus would have been able to address a mixed audience of men and women. But it was also the court that had the four high towers. I was looking at some pictures of these on the internet, and they're quite amazing. I mean, they are high. and they reach right up, and then you have these great lampstands. I don't know who's the guy who had the job to go up and light the candles, but it was a long way up. And they were sort of set in, on the corners of this particular court and lit during the Feast of the Tabernacles, which, as I've said, we would believe was now drawing to a close. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Remember, that may have been said just as darkness was starting to encroach as the light dissipated. This is a statement of deity. And it's really quite a powerful statement, and it's worth pausing. Because as we think of light, we remember the source of light itself is God. Remember back to Genesis 1 and verse 3, we're told, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." Now, this was not the sun and the moon, because they have not yet been created. This light could only have been a reflection of the glory of God. And the Apostle John makes an emphatic statement in 1 John 1 and 5, and he said, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you." This is the message we've heard from Jesus and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So that sets the framework for what we're thinking about here. As we think of Jesus as the light of the world, we remember that light has its being and source in God the Father himself. And in this feast, we've been remembering about God providing light in the darkness of the wilderness and the water of life from a rock that we now know to have been Christ. But Jesus was speaking into something here that they would have known. And yet, sadly, so many of them still didn't get it. And notice an important expansion here. The Jews remembered God's light for Israel. But Jesus now proclaims, "I am the light of the world." And that takes this thing onto a whole new level. So Jesus didn't come just to be the light of Israel, but he came to be the light of the whole world. And that applies to you and I here tonight in Petersfield. One commentator says these scholarly Pharisees just didn't grasp the mighty vision of the prophets when they spoke of the Messiah, who would come as a light to the Gentiles as well as their own people. It was all there. Isaiah 43:6, 49:6, Malachi 4:2, Jesus being a light, or God being a light and bringing a light to the nations. Isaiah had prophesied concerning the ultimate fullness of what Jesus is saying here. In chapter 60 and verse 19, he says this, "The sun shall be no more your light by day." Ponder that. That this great ball of fire on which we believe this world and much of the universe around us depends will be your light no more by day. You get scientists who really get into a bit of a tizzy because they say, "Well, one day the sun's going to boom, boom, boom." And I can say, "Yeah, but okay, but we don't need it. There will come an end." The Bible tells us that Isaiah said that the sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory. You see, this is a whole God-centered being and thing. It's got nothing to do with creation as we see it, wonderful as creation is. And as we think of Jesus being the light of life, I'm reminded of the cry of the psalmist where he says in 13:3, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." And you see, we just think of application here. The contrast Jesus makes here speaks right into our own situation, physically and spiritually. Is there a greater or wider fear than that of darkness? How many children, and not a few adults, still sleep with the light on? They need the reassurance of the light. And there is a certain terror that darkness holds. Even for trained soldiers, would you believe? I've seen it. I used to be a teacher in the jungle warfare school. And it's very, very strange watching some of the hardest men we had turn into big wimps when we got into the jungle at night, where the snakes crawl at night. And they didn't like it. I will never forget in Zimbabwe, just after the war, when I went out as part of the British Army team that was trying to coordinate the coming together of Zanla and Zipra and the former army and make them into one. And all these guys who had been former terrorists, freedom fighters, call them what you will, these were hard fighting men, I thought. I remember we took them out into the bush in an ambush, to set an ambush, and I wondered what was happening. And I turned around, and they were actually all holding hands. Holding hands in the dark. These guys were not the sort of people you would, but they were. They didn't go into the bush at night. And they were actually walking along, rifle in one hand, holding hands with each other. And all lined up and all joined up. And we hit them in an ambush, and it took us over 2 days to get them back. They're just gone. They took a gap, they were going in every direction. There is a fear of darkness. I remember with tanks, one of the most frightening things we ever did in our life was when we exercised with the Armored Corps. When they would be laggered up at night, they would have an immediate action drill that if they got hit, they immediately switch their engines on, but not their lights, and they just drive off because they come in on a set pattern so they know where they're going. And it used to be a terrifying experience because you'd get in close and you'd put the thunder flash on the tank to signify that you'd blown it up. And all of a sudden the night was filled with the roar of these chieftain tanks. And they're all cranking and their wheels, their tracks are all... And you can't see a thing. And now you've got to get yourself out of the middle of that and back into somewhere where you're safe. Terrifying. The dark is a fearsome place. But perhaps the greatest fear of the dark is the darkness of death. When we close our eyes in death, there is so much fear. But Jesus deals powerfully with all our fears. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isn't that a powerful statement? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And again, the psalmist catches a forward-looking sense of this in Psalm 56 and 13. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. The light of life. This is a psalmist writing hundreds of years before Jesus came. And Jesus is being spoken of again as the light of life. I'm tempted to get weary with the old Pharisees. I do. The way they respond to Jesus. But then I look around me at the world and I look around at me in the church and we're no different. Then I just feel terribly sad. So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Ouch! Now, Stuart covered the requirement, the biblical requirement for the testimony of two witnesses in legal situations, so I don't want to go over that again. But that's the substance of the charge against Jesus. You can't bear witness to yourself. And Jesus' bold witness about himself did just that, but then it talked about who he is and why he has come. And that's central here. And we see a growing clarity and boldness in Jesus' claims regarding who he is. And this is where the Pharisees attack him. They say his witness is a lie. And his claim to be light is not true. There are times when the comments of Jesus' religious detractors make me wince. Because the reality will dawn on these people someday as they stand before him, that they called the Son of the Living God a liar. Now, grace can cover all things, but I just think outside of grace, what a place to be. However, there remains integrity in Jesus' claim about his being, because he knows the source of his nature and he knows the source of his mission. And so he responds in verse 14. And Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I come from and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness by myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." The Son and the Father testifying to each other. Jesus takes his accusers a step further in establishing the truth of his witness. Because according to their law, the testimony of two people is true. And here we see the Father and the Son each authenticating the word of the other. And the Father bears witness to the Son. We see that all the way through scriptures by approving and blessing his mission. This is the calling of any believing community and the disciples. It's calling to us to bear witness to the one who has called us, to the one who has saved us, and acknowledge it in the Father. And he will then honor our relationship with the Son. And still, these guys come back at Jesus in verse 19. They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father." Damning words. "You know neither me nor my Father. Because if you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. See, the question the Pharisees finally ask, "Where is your Father?" cannot be answered. Some questions just reveal the distance between two differing parties. And here it's really impossible for Jesus to communicate with them. They are not in a place of hearing or understanding. And the hearts are so hardened, despite everything that Jesus has said and Jesus has done up to this point, they've just basically called him a liar. Jesus is fearlessly speaking these truths in an open place. He is light and has nothing to hide. He has done it publicly. No one can take him. Look at that. Because his hour had not yet come. The wonderful hand and control of God operating in sovereign power in the midst of man's fallenness. Do you know, when we look around at the world in which we live in, when we look at our own situations and circumstances, sometimes we can think, when we see the wickedness of the world, as we do regularly on the news these days, you can almost think, wow, you know, this is, God's lost it. God hasn't lost it. Under any normal circumstances, Jesus would have been arrested here in this moment. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That's a wonderful reminder that even in the darkest of trials, We need to remember that our God is still the one who is unfolding his plan and his purpose. We're not on a maybe. We're on a racing certainty, if I can use a betting term. But let's turn to the second part of our passage, because this needs our attention for a bit. The infinite chasm in verses 21 to 30. What follows is a stark reality check. One they refused to grasp, and one people still refuse to grasp today. Jesus is not some add-on to your life. He's not an accommodation to the way of life. He becomes, for the believer, your very source of life. Your life is in Christ, because he has redeemed you. And to reject this is to reject life itself. It's a place where we put an infinite chasm between us and God. And so he said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin. Mark that, number one. You will die in your sin. Just think for a moment what that means. To die in your sin. To die unredeemed. To die unforgiven. To die when the gift of grace is no longer present. What does that mean, to die in your sin? So that's the first thing. Where I am going, you cannot come. Our entry to glory is not ours to take. I listen to so many of my friends and they love making jokes. The tragedy is there's not really a lot of badness in it, but it just shows an appalling lack of wisdom. When I get up to the pearly gates, when I get up to Peter, and I think you ain't going anywhere near the pearly gates. You ain't going anywhere near Peter, because that's not yours. Because where I'm going, you can't come. There's only one way you can come. And that's in the trail of the cloak of righteousness of Jesus Christ that he has covered us with. There's a statement of fact here, separation, the basis of which will follow. So they respond in confusion. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where am I going? You can't come. The response of Jesus' opponents here to him telling him what he has said is darkness. In terms of thought, it reveals the level of unbelief in the minds and hearts. They can only assume that Jesus proposes to kill himself. And according to the teaching of the Pharisees, anyone who committed suicide, or what they call self-murder, would be condemned to the deepest region of Gehenna, a place of unrivaled darkness and judgment. And interesting, that word is translated hell in our New Testament. Unbelief can lead to the strangest attempts to rationalize things. You know, so many Christians today simply can't accept the reality of what the Bible teaches about this separation. They refuse to see a loving God sending people to hell. And yet, it's the truth that is laid before us very, very clearly. Jesus is going away. He's leaving the world beneath. He's returning to the Father by way of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. And it's an infinite journey that cannot be measured by any standards that we know. And these hostile listeners will seek him after he's gone. But it will be a search of despair, because they cannot come to where he is. They cannot come to where he is. And Jesus explains this to them. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Second time. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Third time. So they said to him, "Who are you?" When Jesus says something repeatedly, you want to pay attention. So I need to ask, will you die in your sin? Because that's what he's saying here. Three times he says it. You will die in your sin unless you believe that I am he. When Jesus talks to them in this manner, they just don't get it. And the Jews ask, "Who are you?" There's no way he can give them a satisfactory answer. He's been giving them the truth. You see, but and we need to understand why here. They are not honestly seeking Jesus, but they are angry, prejudiced, and filled with unbelief. How can he bridge the abyss of their rejection with another explanation when they've neither understood nor accepted his ministry over these months? Oh, the great question. One, people today need to not only ask, but to understand, who is Jesus? You go out into the streets of Petersfield, and I'll probably 80%, 85% will have an idea who Jesus is in their own mind. Is Jesus a liar, as he's accused here? Is Jesus a raving lunatic? Is Jesus the figment of the imagination of a bunch of sad individuals like us that have got nothing better to do on a Sunday night than to come and worship and fall under this lunatic's word? Or is he the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? Indeed, ask the question, who are you? But don't do it with a heart like they have done. Do it with a heart that is open. Do it with a heart that longs for that answer. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Somewhere in our teaching recently, I've mentioned that. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus will reveal himself to you. And then Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And they did not understand what he'd been speaking about. Jesus hasn't held back. He's been speaking directly to them. And then finally he reveals the comfort of the Father. I've read this a dozen times, but just this time when I read it and prepped it, I just realized something very special. Let me just read this from verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you, the people he's speaking to, have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. When you have crucified me, then you will know that I am he. That I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And listen here. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. I just thought how wonderful that line was. He who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone. The Father was with the Son through it all. Through that agony of Gethsemane, through all the pain and disappointment, the Father was with him. He never left him, and he never leave us. That's an amazing promise. These antagonists will come to know who he is. And in a strangely unexpected way, lift up the Son of Man, arranging for his shameful crucifixion. They will know, as that soldier confessed, he is the Son of Man, the Son of God. The one who has been sent from the Father, the I Am, who has always been with the Father. And even in dying, he is pleasing the Father, who who has never left him. What a tragic paradox that in every attempt to get rid of Jesus, these angry men will end up discovering who it is they have killed. And yet, despite all these terrible things, don't you just love these little flashes of grace? And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Must never lose sight of that. You know, we praying for Petersfield, we're longing for God to move in this place. And you look at this and you say, wow, this is shocking. This is terrible. And then you read, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. See, the power of grace, the power of the Spirit. And here we're confronted with truth. Truth about light and truth about darkness. Truth about relationship with God. By faith in the light of the world. John 1 and 4, taking us back to our beginning. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. See it? It's all there. Complementing each other, explaining each other, giving you a different nuance on our understanding of it. But it's all about darkness, and it's all about light. And darkness and light are what it's all about. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And yet we live in a world that's full of darkness. And I wonder how much the light of God is shining into our hearts. Do you know the one thing you can't do? You can't hide when God shines his light. I thought, you know, whatever way they've done our building in Cornwall, you can't put up curtain rails for big heavy curtains because it's just, it's a funny construction and other thing, but we've been able to put up some light ones. But in our bedroom, we've got a really heavy set of curtains and they're lined and so they're not up. And Debbie doesn't like it because the sun wakens her up in the morning. So she should have the dark side of the bed, wouldn't that be logic? No, she needs the bright side of the room for her makeup. So so Debbie doesn't like because we've only got nets up. Is the sun waking her up? I love the sun waking her up. And it's funny. The light will waken you. You can't sleep through the light. It's there. And what I thought is that's exactly the same as God's light. You know, when God speaks into your life, when God turns the torch on into those little dark corners, you can't hide from it. But that's a good thing. Because he's going to heal you. He's going to restore you. He's doing that for your benefit. And there can be no little dark closeted corners from him. Jesus is the light of the world. And what a lot of people do is they stay away from the light. Because they don't like what the light makes them feel. So they don't read their Bibles. So they don't pray. They might struggle to get through a service on a Sunday morning and whoosh, that's it. But you see, if you're praying, if you're reading your Bible, if you're spending time with other believers in fellowship, if you're attending church, if you're getting into God's Word, if you're letting God's Word shine into your heart, there ain't no hiding place for the bad bits and for the sin. And he will heal you and restore you that you may be seen as people who walk in the light. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. A horrendous and almost hopeless picture. But then in verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out in the darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, what a promise. What a truth. Now Lord, I think every one of us has dark areas of our lives that we would rather keep shielded from your light. But I pray tonight that we might surrender them willingly to you. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and surrender them. Thank you, Lord, that you want to forgive us, that you want to heal us, that you want to restore us, that you want to make us fully children of the light. And just thinking back to what we were talking about this morning, Lord, the more of Jesus' light that shines into us, the more of his light will reflect out of us. Just on a day-to-day basis, Lord, that we would be seen as children of the living God. Oh Lord, help us, enable us, equip us. Give us the courage that it takes to allow you to do this surgery at times within us. But Lord, do it and do it to your glory. In Jesus' name.